This is recording number 20302-1603, recorded on February 16th, 2003, on Camino Island, Washington. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is Lesson 7, the 77s of Daniel. And this is Part 2, and we're going to continue our study of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And we'll be focusing now on calculating the time that's contained in this prophecy for the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice it says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." And when we put these two periods together, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, we have 69 of the 70 weeks. So after, basically at the time of the 69 weeks being complete, it says that's Messiah the Prince, until Messiah the Prince. And at this point we're faced, as I said, with several choices as to what the event in the life of Messiah is that is in view here. Of the most popular views that have been discussed by various people through time, one of course has been the birth of Messiah. That's a view that's supported by people such as Arnold Fruchtenbaum. The idea here is that in order for it to be the birth of Messiah, obviously you'd have to back up 483 years, 69 times 7, and you'd have to have a decree going forth at approximately that time period. And the problem with that view, one of the problems with that view is that the chronology of different Persian kings that's known to historians doesn't really jibe with that. Now, of course, there is some debate about whether or not those chronologies are correct, and so perhaps people who have that view would hold the view that some of the earlier commands, decrees, are incorrectly dated by the information that we have today, and that when the smoke clears, it will be such that one of those decrees will actually be at a different point in history than what we think. So that's one view, that it would be the birth of Christ. And of course, I suppose you could say in support of that idea would be what we see about the wise men, how the wise men show up looking for the King of the Jews at a point in time associated with his birth. So there's that to support that idea. And as we mentioned earlier, the wise men most likely came from Babylonia and were the descendants of people who sat under Daniel's teaching, since he was put over the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The other possibility is that it speaks to the baptism of John, or baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, at the commencement of Jesus' ministry at about age 30 or so. There's a number of people that hold that view. A third possibility is that it refers to the presentation of Jesus on a specific day as he presented himself, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 and riding in on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, which we discussed in the previous portion of this session, the previous part of the recording. And that's the view that we take here, which follows the view of Robert Anderson as well as Harold Honer. And that's described in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, where he mentions that he weeps over the city, Jesus does, when he rides in, because they did not know this, their day, and they didn't know the time of their visitation. The fourth possibility is that it speaks of his crucifixion. I think the text argues against that view pretty strongly, because you see here that it says after 7 and 62 weeks is when it says until Messiah the Prince. And then in the next verse, verse 26, it says after the 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off. So it's my belief that the the period ends with either the presentation of Messiah as king or his baptism or his birth, but it couldn't be his crucifixion, which occurs sometime later. Again, I think the predominant evidence that we have is that it is his presentation on that specific day, the 10th of Nisan, where he rides into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb on Palm Sunday. So now, let's look again at the idea of calculating the time between this decree and the day of his presentation. And one of the things we need to deal with here is the whole idea of calendars. And there are some indications in the Bible that some prophetic portions of Scripture use a different calendar than what we use day to day. We use a calendar that's 365 days in a year. And in fact, if we were to get precise, there's 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 seconds each year. But because we use 365 days in our calendar, in order to account for the fact that the year is actually a little bit longer than that, we use what we call leap years in our calendar. Other calendars have used other devices. The Jewish calendar is comprised of 12 months of varying length. And what they do is they add a complete extra month, a 13th month, once every 3 years approximately. And that makes their calendar work out. But when we look at Scripture, we see there are some time periods mentioned in some different Scriptures that indicate a different length a month that rather than being 31 days or 29 days, but is actually a 30-day month that applies around the year for 12 30-day months, a 360-day calendar. And there's a number of areas we could go to look at that. Some of the Scriptures that you could take a look at is Daniel 7:25 or Daniel 12:7, Revelation 11 verses 2 and 3, and Revelation 12 verses 6 and 14, Revelation 13 verse 5. And in those passages you'll see references to what appears to be the same period of time, which is a half of the final week. And instead of being 365 days in a year, it appears that there's 360. The period is referred to as time, times, and half a time, which would be 1 plus 2 plus a half, or 3.5 years. It's also called 42 months and 1260 days. And in order for all these periods to be equivalent, it would have to be using a 30-day month. So we have some indication there of a different year, what most people call a lunar year, although it's not exactly a lunar year, because a lunar year would be made up of months that alternate between 29 and 30 days, averaging 29.5 days. A better term might be a prophetic year, if we were to come up with a term for it, but it's commonly called a lunar year. So it's made up of 12 30-day months, or 360 days. Another hint that we have that this might be the case is when we look at the account of the flood in Genesis 7 and Genesis 8, we see that the flood lasted 5 months, and it's also called 150 days. So we have a 5 month period here, almost half a year, that's referred to as 5 30-day months, 150 days. Now, of course, that's just a fraction of a year, but it does indicate the same idea. The strongest evidence for using a non-365-day year is these other passages that we mentioned that refer to a portion of this final week that's part of the Daniel's 70 weeks. So if we look at that, we would see that if we use lunar years, which is one of the insights that Sir Robert Anderson applied to the Scripture in his original reckoning of the time period, he calculated then, okay, if we have 69 sevens, that's 62 plus 7, and we multiply that by 7 years, we get 483 years. And he then set forth to calculate, looking at various decrees. And again, I would refer you to some of the footnotes and references that are mentioned on the website to some of these books that you might want to go look at to get into more detail about the different decrees. There's three or four different decrees that are possibilities here, one by Cyrus, several by Artaxerxes, and so on. But if you look at these decrees, the one that appears to be the most likely candidate is mentioned in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, also a little bit later in that chapter. And that's the decree that's given to explicitly rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes Longimanus in his 20th year, given to Nehemiah. And it's in March 5th, 444 B.C. And then the presentation of Jesus is calculated out as A.D. 33, on March 30th, A.D. 33. This is the date that Harold Honer has for it. So if we take this period, March 5th, 444 B.C., to March 30th, A.D. 33, and we look at it, the first thing we'll do is do the lunar year calculation based on the prophecy itself, ignoring the dates. And we'll see that 69 times 7 is 483 years. If we then multiply 483 years by 360 days in a lunar year, we end up with a total of 173,880 days. Now, if we look at the actual calendar in solar years, the years that we're normally use today, we would say 444 BC to AD 33, if we subtract those two, we'll come up with 476 years. Or we actually add those two, we don't subtract them. But we have to keep in mind that it's 476 and not 477, because there's only one year between BC 1 and AD 1. There is no year 0. So now we have 476 years, and if we multiply that by 365 days per year, we end up with 173,740 days. But then also, there are leap years between those dates. And if we use the formula for leap years, we come up with 116 days in leap years. The formula for leap years takes into account some complications having to do with centuries and so forth. It's not as simple as you might at first think. But it adds another 116 days. We also need to add 25 days to account for the distance between March 5th in the decree being given and March 30th in the presentation of Messiah riding into Jerusalem. And if we do that, we add those together, we come up with the same number of days, 173,880 days. And so this is the calculation that appears in these that these scholars have worked out, and it indicates a high level of precision that God gave a prediction and fulfilled in the presentation of Messiah in Luke 19, which we looked at earlier. To be fair, I also need to mention that there are some scholars who have calculated different calculations and that don't even involve lunar years, but they assume some other things about the chronology and the decrees, which also have questionable aspects about them, but may prove true in the end. In any case, the prophecy definitely indicates that the time period for the arrival of Messiah and presentation to the Jews has long since passed. Even if you use regular solar years, you can't extend it very far, because the different decrees that had to do with rebuilding Jerusalem, if you take the latest one of those and you add a full 483 solar years, you end up in approximately the same time period as Messiah was presented to the Jews. And so you have a problem if you're an Orthodox Jew and you're reading the scripture and you're looking at this time period and you see that it is Messiah the Prince, the it's not just an anointed one, some earlier priest, but it's actually speaking of the predicted Son of Man, or Son of God, and he's going to arrive. You'll see that he has already arrived and left. And in fact, some Jews have made that realization. Leopold Kahn, who was a European rabbi, and he studied the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And on the basis of verses 25 and 26, he came to the conclusion that the Messiah had already come. Puzzled by this, he approached an older rabbi and asked, "Where is the Messiah?" The rabbi didn't know the answer, but told him he thought the Messiah was in New York City. So Kahn sold most everything he had and bought a passage to America seeking the Messiah. He arrived in New York and began to wander up and down the streets looking for Messiah. One night, he walked past the door of a gospel mission and heard people singing. He went in, sat down in the back of the room, and heard a preacher talk about Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that night, Leopold Kuhn received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Soon after, Kahn bought a stable, swept it out, set up some chairs, and began to hold his own gospel meetings. That was the first outreach of what was to become the American Board of Missions to the Jews. And it all started because a rabbi read the ninth chapter of Daniel. So this is a powerful apologetic passage about the Messiah. Another one that you could add to it would be Isaiah 53, showing the purpose of Messiah and his crucifixion carrying the weight of the sin of the world. Well, now that we've looked at this timing calculation showing the time from the prediction or the decree to rebuild to presentation of Messiah, we now have to look at another aspect of this prophecy, which is somewhat controversial, depending on your point of view. As I mentioned earlier, there are different means of interpreting this prophecy. Each approach has some complications to it. By that I mean there are aspects of it that are not obvious. And what I am trying to say here in this presentation is the particular view I'm presenting here is the one that, to my mind, has the least complication and takes the details of the prophecy at their face value more closely than the other views. But as I said, I've already talked about a lunar year, and some of you might not be comfortable with the idea of a lunar year. Of course, then you have to ask yourself, why does the scripture and other prophetic passages use the phrase 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 all years, all for the same period of time, if 30 days, months are not in view? However, what we see when we look here is the second aspect of the prophecy. That is, in verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks," and then verse 27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." You notice there that there is a gap, and this gap is not the creation of imagination, it's in the grammar. It says, "After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." That is to say, it was 62 and 7 weeks until Messiah, but after the second period of 62 weeks, there are several things that happen. Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27, it begins, "Then," there's a connective there, "then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Notice that at the end of verse 25, we've already gone through 69 of the sevens. Verse 26 describes events that occur after the 62 weeks, but before the final 70th week. Therefore, it describes events that take place between those two periods of time, and it implies that there's a separation between the end of the first 69 weeks and the beginning of the last week. And within that separation, we see a time period that is at least somewhere on the order of 40 years, because it includes The crucifixion of Messiah, which we know took place in around the 30s, and we also have the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, that is, Jerusalem and the temple. We know that that took place in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman legion. So there again is a period of time that's inserted between the 69th and the 70th week. So the grammar shows it. The fact that there are two events inserted in that period of time that span at least 40 years or so indicate it. And the fact that the final week is set apart as a separate entity in verse 27 also implies that it stands alone. Something we should mention here is that when you look at prophetic passages in Scripture, there are many cases where a single verse or two verses that are consecutive span a large period of time. Some examples that come to mind: Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. That's the passage about unto us a child is given, right? A son is born, a son is given, a child is born. I don't know which way I have that backwards at the moment, but the idea is a child is going to be born. His name is Eternal Father, Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor. And it's describing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And yet in the very next verse it says that he will have a government where he will rule from the throne of David. The throne of David is a throne that's on earth. And he will establish righteousness, and there will be everlasting righteousness. And we know right now there is not righteousness on the earth. In fact, if you go anywhere where there aren't Christians around and you ask a person, do you think that things are righteous outside? What do you see on the news and in your neighborhood? They will be quick to tell you that there is not everlasting righteousness operating in a way that is tangible to everyone on the face of the planet. So right there we see a passage that is two verses, and it spans both the first and second coming of Christ. That is to say that everlasting righteousness will occur when Christ returns. Another passage is Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. This is a passage that's quoted by Jesus when he, in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he quotes this passage because he is mentioning that it has been fulfilled in the beginning of his announcement of his ministry. And he quotes the passage, but he leaves out a small phrase near the end of the passage. The passage, if we read it in Isaiah 61, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus quits, in Isaiah 61, verse 2a. But if he continued to read the second portion of that, it would say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Here we see that he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord in his coming, his first coming, where he offered reconciliation and continues to offer reconciliation to those who want to be reconciled to God. But in the second half of verse 2, he left out the day of vengeance of our God, because the day of vengeance of our God is going to be fulfilled on his second coming, when he returns as judge. And there in Isaiah 61, verse 2, within a single verse we have a time period spanning at least 1900 years. There are other passages we could mention: Malachi 3, 1 and 2, Matthew 3, 11 and 12, and a number of others, but I'm just mentioning these to show that this idea that prophetic vision spans large periods of time and maybe sees the mountaintops on each side of an interval but misses the valley in between is intentional, and it's a design by God. And part of the design by God is, in the Old Testament, the first and second coming of Messiah is presented in such a way that it's not obvious that they're separated by a long span of time. This is part of what the Gospels are all about in the book of Acts, where the disciples are continually expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom. In the early part of Acts, they say, "Lord, will you restore the kingdom of Jerusalem at this time, or to Israel at this time?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put into his own hands." And then he goes and says that they're to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit. We can see there their expectation, even though they've been with Jesus for a long period of time, they're still, and they've received all the teaching of his discipleship, including his teaching after he's been resurrected. He's about to ascend to the Father, and they still are expecting a kingdom, a physical kingdom. And he doesn't rebuke that idea. He just says the timing is wrong. And what's going to happen is there's going to be this period inserted into the expectations that is the church age. And this is a period where the Holy Spirit comes to earth in a new way. The church is born. And through the stumbling of the Jews, the gospel goes to the Gentiles until the fullness of Gentiles come in, as Paul puts it in Romans 11. So what I'm saying here is that in between this, the 69th and 70th week is a long period of time where we are right now, and that the final week is yet future. The other reason that another piece of evidence that the final week was yet future to the arrival of Messiah was the fact that Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14 as being something that's yet future to his time. So at that point, Messiah had already arrived. When we look at Daniel 9 now, at the rest of the prophecy, we see that after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And it says that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. We saw when we looked in Luke 19 that Jesus, when he presented himself as Messiah to Jerusalem, he spoke over the city. Notice that Daniel 9 is a prophecy concerning Jerusalem and the Jews. He also, in that passage in Luke 19, Jesus said that because they did not know the time of their visitation, that the city would be destroyed. Indeed, he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. This again is mentioned in the prophecy we're studying in Daniel 9 in verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This prince is a different prince than Messiah, who was just cut off in the previous phrase. This is a prince who has already been mentioned in the book. He's mentioned in Daniel 7. He's the little horn. And if you look and you go back and study Daniel 7, you will see that there is a little horn that rises up and speaks pompous things and prevails against the saints of God until a judgment is made and it becomes time for the people of God to receive the kingdom. And at that point, this man who speaks great, bold, boasting things against God, he is slain. That is Revelation 19, verse 20, as we mentioned earlier. This occurs at the second coming of Jesus. So here we see a mention of this prince who is to come, and that the people related to that prince are the ones who destroy the city and the sanctuary. History shows us that is the Romans. This also brings up another point, and that is, it is important for us to know history to the degree that it impinges on, the Bible is a real document in real history. If we didn't know that Titus Vespasian destroyed the city in 70 AD, we wouldn't know the nationality of the prince to come. So that's something to keep in mind. So now, Messiah is cut off, and the city is destroyed. and we believe that those occurred, have already occurred and been fulfilled. And in relation to the phrase that the Messiah shall have nothing for himself, you might look at Isaiah 53 verse 8, where it talks about the Passover lamb, Jesus, who was led to the slaughter. It says in verse 8 that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and it mentions that who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. And why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. That is, Messiah was crucified for the sins of Israel as well as the sins of everyone else. But notice it says, who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. This is a parallel passage here to the fact that Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing for himself. He will have no descendants, none physical. We see a little bit later in Isaiah 53 that he will indeed have spiritual descendants, those who trust in him. Now, if we go and look at the destruction, I guess we've mentioned that, but if we one other thing to consider about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary is history shows that between the time that Israel came back and rebuilt their temple under Zerubbabel, that the temple and the city were not destroyed together until 70 AD. So that ties this down pretty well, that the first destruction that could occur of the city and the sanctuary together in history, after the point that this prophecy was given, given the fact that Jerusalem and the temple do not even exist at the point this, or at least they're destroyed at the point that this prophecy is given, ties it very closely to the Roman invasion there, or not invasion, but attack against Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesies in the Gospels. Now we move on to the final week, in chapter or verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The first question that we have to address is, who is the he? And there are a number of ideas about who this he is. Whoever this he is, he will confirm a covenant. And the verb, the Hebrew verb for he will confirm, is in the hifil stem, indicating that he will cause to make a firm covenant. In other words, he is directly responsible for making this covenant. He's not just a party to it. He is initiating it. Now, if we look at the identity of the he, we're going to argue that the he is to be understood as the prince of verse 9:26, the prince who is to come, not the Messiah, the prince, from verse 25. And the arguments for that are several. Firstly, the nearer antecedent to the pronoun he is the prince who is to come in verse 26. Secondly, we see from verse 26 in the facts of history that the people of the prince who is to come are Romans. Interestingly, when we go and look in Daniel 7 at the sequence of voracious beasts that set forth the different Gentile kingdoms, we'll see that the little horn that rises in that sequence, he arises out of the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom, many scholars believe, is Rome. As we mentioned earlier, the first kingdom is Babylon, the second is Medo-Persia, the third being Greece, and the fourth being Rome. So interesting here that the little horn in chapter 7 comes out of the fourth kingdom, which interpreters understand to be Rome, and at the same time here it says that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, and history tells us that they were Romans. So there's a connection there inferred that the one who is going to make a covenant is not Messiah, but it is in fact the Antichrist. And when we also look at the fact that it says the coming one in 9:26, the people of the prince who is to come, it actually is saying the Prince, the Coming One, implies that he has been mentioned before. The fact that it says the Coming One, it's the implication is the reader is already seeing material that indicates that this personality has been discussed. And again, Daniel 7, verse 8, 23 and 24 would show us who this personality is. The other reason for arguing that the he here in verse 27 is not Messiah, but is the Antichrist, is that the activities of this verse fit what is known elsewhere of the Antichrist or the beast, as he's mentioned in Revelation. Now, some who have, let's just take the other approach for a moment and look at it in more detail. This is not something that I agree with, but I want you to know about it and to think through it a little bit. There is a view that the he who shall confirm a covenant is, in fact, Jesus, and the covenant in view is the new covenant, and that where it says he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week, that is referring to his crucifixion. Once Jesus was crucified, he paid for all sin, bringing an end for the need of sacrifice and offering. There are numerous problems with this approach. Let's look at several of them. One is that this prophecy is given in sequential order, and we've already seen in verse 26 that Messiah shall be cut off after the 62 weeks, but before the final week. So how could he then also be considered to be the one crucified in the middle of the 70th week? He would have to be crucified twice at two different points in this prophecy. The second problem is the covenant. How could it be the new covenant? The new covenant was made with all those who come to faith in Christ, and it is an eternal covenant based on the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant here is made for only 1 week. And in the middle of the week, it is implied by the idea that sacrifice and offering will be brought to an end, and the fact that that phrase is introduced with an adversative, but in the middle of the week, that implies that that action will break this covenant. So the covenant is made for only 1 week, and even in the middle of the period of 7 years, it's broken. How in the world could that be the new covenant? There are some other problems as well. Even though Jesus' sacrifice brought an end to the need for blood sacrifice for atonement for our sins, the fact is that sacrifice continued in the temple by the high priest and other priests there for approximately another 40 years beyond the crucifixion of Jesus until the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So that doesn't fit this either. Yet another problem. If the covenant is the new covenant and it is made in the midweek with the offering of Jesus on the cross, what do you come up with as the final half of the week? What brings it to an end? What event occurred 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the high point and summation of this four-verse passage? You only have a number of very limited choices. Number one, you have possibly the stoning of Stephen, or maybe the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. Either way, you don't have anything very significant, wherein the view that I'm putting forth here, the view of Honer and Anderson and many, many others, it's a highly significant event that occurs at the end of the 70th week. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Yet another problem with the view that Christ is the one offered in the middle of the week is the idea that the destruction of Jerusalem has already been mentioned in verse 26 as preceding this point in time. We know that the destruction of Jerusalem is some 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So that doesn't make sense either. All in all, the idea that Jesus is the one who makes the covenant in the middle of the final week has tremendous problems to it. Many more problems than the idea of a gap, which the New Testament declares the church to be a mystery, unrevealed to the prophets and apostles in the way that it is to Paul and the people of the New Testament. the fact that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and indwells believers in a new way, in a new ministry that he has never done in the past in history. These all argue for a gap instead of this idea of forcing the last week to somehow occur entirely with the first coming of Jesus. You also have the problem that in the very first verse, verse 24, it lists these six items that are supposed to come to a close within the 70 weeks. And one of those items, two of them in particular, are very difficult to shoehorn into the first coming of Christ. One of them is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness has not been brought in. That's why we pray in Matthew 6. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Why do we pray that? Because his will is not done on earth right now. The fact is, everlasting righteousness does not occur and has not brought in yet. Positionally, everything has been done to make it happen, but experientially, it hasn't happened and won't happen until the second coming. Also, it says that vision and prophecy will be sealed up, and yet the second coming of Christ, which is a key part of vision and prophecy, has not occurred yet. So I think we have some very strong reasons to reject that view. Now, if we look in the final verse again, we will see in the middle of the week that he causes sacrifice and offering to end. Again, we've mentioned there's several passages that refer to this period of time. Daniel 7, verse 25, it mentions that this little horn we talked about will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time. There we see that the saints will be given into his hand for 3.5 years. Again, this is the last half of this period of time, I believe, that's mentioned here in the final week. Also mentions in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, that from the time that daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, this, I believe, is the passage that Jesus specifically points to in Matthew, but from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's not our purpose to go into the details of why it mentions a time period that's longer than 1,260 days in this particular passage. But I want you to notice that when the daily sacrifice is taken away, an abomination of desolation is set up. And I believe this is what is referred to in the latter part of this verse, which is a difficult part to translate. And there's a number of variations on it presented, but in the New King James it says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So there's very closely, you see these two concepts tied together, abomination and desolation. And notice he's going to bring sacrifice to an end in the middle of the week. And here in Daniel 12, 11, and 12, we see a connection to this period of time. Also, in Daniel 12:7, there's a passage where it mentions that what will take place in that passage will be for a time, times, and half a time, another 3.5 year period. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Again, this speaks of the focus on the fact that the saints, the people of God living at that time, will be given into the hand of this one who confirms a covenant when he breaks the covenant in the middle of the week. We also see this period referred to in Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, where there a measurement is made of the temple, and the statement is made that part of the temple should not be measured because it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Again, we see a period of one half of seven. Again, 3.5 years. And what do we see in this passage in Revelation? We see a temple, and we see a holy city. And again, back in Daniel 9, what is this prophecy about? It's for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. And it does mention in verse 26, the sanctuary. So again, the focus is on the same thing, the temple and the city. Now there's one other verse I want to mention here too, is Revelation 12, verse 14. There you'll see in the beginning of Revelation 12, there's a vision of a woman with 12 stars, clothed in the sun, and with her under her feet is the moon. And many people go off and look at extra-biblical explanations, trying to find out what this is. They look to Greek mythology, etc. But Scripture interprets Scripture. If we look in Genesis 37:9, we'll find Joseph has a dream in which he relates to his father that 11 stars and the sun and the moon all bow down to him. And his father says, shall myself and your mother and your 11 brothers all bow down before you? There we see the symbolism used in Revelation 12. It's the Holy Spirit that's writing both of these books. It's something to keep in mind, that the Holy Spirit has designed Scripture, and He has given us the clues we need in it to understand what's being said. And in that particular passage, we see that the 11 stars are His 11 brothers. So the 12 stars in Revelation 12 are the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun and the moon are related to His mother and His father, that is to say, the line leading from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. And we've seen in other passages, in other part of this course, that God says that the nation Israel will not cease from before Him until the sun and the moon no longer, those ordinances are no longer in place. So this woman is primarily, the image is the nation Israel. It also includes the idea of the Virgin Mary, who bears the man-child. And it goes clear back to Genesis 3:15, which mentions the seed of the woman, that is, Eve's offspring, will be a Savior. And of course, the Savior comes through mankind in the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ. Having said that, Revelation 12 then deals with the nation Israel through history. And in Revelation 12:14, this is after the woman has given birth to the man-child who has been caught up to God and His throne. You'll see there that the persecution of the woman does not stop. In fact, there are still tremendous persecutions that are poured out on this woman. And why would that be? If the Messiah has come and has done His work and He's been caught up to God and His throne and His work is finished, why is the woman still persecuted? The reason is that the woman still has a future role to play in God's plans, and Satan knows that. But it says in verse 14 that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished, and look there, for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the woman is sheltered in the wilderness for, again, a 3.5 year period. These all, I believe, relate to the different halves of this week. So those are things to look at, those passages. It says that when He ends sacrifice and offering, that the saints will be given into His hand. We see that in Daniel 7. And here it just says that on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. What does this mean? Well, people who have translated this have struggled with it because the Hebrew in this portion of Scripture is difficult, and there are a number of possible understandings. One is to understand the term wing of abominations referring to a wing of abominable idols. Another one is, another translation that the NIV takes is, on a wing of the temple He will set up an abomination. So they see the wing as like the wing of a building. Another one, the Syriac translation says that upon the extremities of the abomination shall rest desolation. So there it takes the wing to be the edge of an abomination, and on that desolation will be poured out. Others see the wing as a reference to the horns of the altar that is within the temple. Another view, which seems to me to have some good thoughts behind it, is that the wing refers to the pinnacle of the temple and means an overspreading influence on the temple. For instance, in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, when during the temptation of Jesus by Satan, he is taken to the pinnacle of the temple, and the word there, pterugion, in the Greek, is wing. He's taken to the wing, or the top, or the pinnacle of the temple. So some believe that this refers to an abomination that desolates the temple. In other words, it's called the abomination of desolation because it makes the temple desolate and also leads to events that bring desolation. I believe, and again, now this is interpretation now. This doesn't say this exactly in this passage, but if we look at other prophetic passages, it becomes clear that this must be connected with the situation where the abomination of desolation is set up. As I mentioned earlier in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, it mentions that at the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, an abomination of desolation is set up. And in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, this is what Jesus points to when he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus points to the fact that there's abomination of desolation yet future, not Antiochus Epiphanes and his slaughtering of a pig on the altar that eventually led to Hanukkah, the rededication of that temple. But we're talking about something future to Jesus, and this abomination is going to occur, a stand in the holy place. It's not just anywhere. It's not the flags or standards of the Roman legion that come close to the temple. It's not even just a statue that's sent there, that almost got there. It is talking about the situation where there is something abominable in the holy place. Sure enough, Paul relates this same idea. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says that a man of sin will be revealed. He calls him the son of perdition, one of many names for this character, who we know as the Antichrist. He says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a key passage to understand. And I think it's important to understand how the idea is that this person is going to actually be in the temple of God, showing himself as God. This has not occurred in history, never occurred up until the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and it is yet future. Revelation 13, 14, and 15, that is chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, also describe a situation where there's a beast who makes, where there's an image made to the beast by the false prophet. He causes the image to be made, and that this image will speak and cause as many as who will not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I believe these passages are all tied together. Now, some will say, and this seems to be fairly prevalent today, that this was all fulfilled in the time of Nero, when Nero was persecuting the Christians around, I guess it'd be 68 AD. And there's a number of things that can be said against that view. And let's just talk about a few of them in case that you've heard that and wonder about it. first thing to look at is that the book of Revelation mentions this beast as these events as yet future. And the predominant view through history has been that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian while John was on Patmos around 96, much later than Nero. And so that's one thing to keep in mind. If John thought it was yet future and he wrote it in 96, it could not be Nero. The second thing to keep in mind is Revelation 19, verse 20, relates that when Jesus comes in his second coming, this is the point at which the beast is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Obviously, Nero does not fulfill the needs of that passage. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Nero committed suicide, and he was not destroyed by Jesus at the second coming of Christ. And if Jesus came in 68, then what are we waiting for the second coming of Christ for? And what are we to look for when the angels told us in Acts that this same Jesus that you saw go is coming back in the same way? He's going to come bodily, physically, and every eye shall see him. He's not going to come mysteriously and cause Nero to die by suicide, and then we're going to say that that's the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. That's not going to cut it. There are other views, other problems with that view as well. If we look in Daniel 7, we will see that the little horn of Daniel 7, he prevails against the saints until a judgment is made in favor of the saints and the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. The kingdom has not been delivered to the people of God in the sense that we pray in Matthew 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask God to bring his kingdom to earth, and in fact we see in Revelation 20, after the second coming of Christ, that we will rule and reign with Jesus on the earth in the millennial kingdom. And these things have not come to pass. Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospels, in the regeneration, each of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. That has not happened. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes with his holy angels, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. When then? Jesus is not currently ruling on the throne of David. The kingdom is not yet in place on earth in the geopolitical sense that it will be. The fact is, the Antichrist has not come yet. He has not been destroyed. And this idea that Nero is the Antichrist is a dangerous idea. I'll say that right out front. And the reason the people behind it may be well-meaning, but what they're effectively doing is they're undercutting the prophecy that God has given to his church to know what is yet future. They would tell you that all of what we studied in Daniel 9, the 77s have all been fulfilled. The things that Jesus said, where he said that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, that it would be a time of tribulation as there has never been since there was a nation, nor will ever be again. They will tell you that that is all referring to the Roman attack of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it makes a farce out of the Holocaust, as far as I'm concerned, where 6 million Jews died. Obviously a far worse situation than whatever occurred at 70 AD. And yet the scriptures show that that in itself is not the worst that is going to come. So these are all things to bear in mind, and don't allow these views to undercut the value of prophecy that God has given for us. Notice in the last part of the verse 27, it says that until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And the word desolate there could also be desolator. It's not really clear if it's the person involved or not. But I will mention that in Revelation 16, you will see that God's wrath is poured out from bowls. Bowls of his wrath are poured in judgment. And isn't it interesting that the fifth of these bowls is specifically targeted at the beast and his kingdom? I believe that it's related to this idea that desolation, or, you know, judgment will be poured out on the Desolator himself, leading eventually to the destruction of Antichrist at the second coming of Christ, and not before. All this to say that the 70th week is yet future. From the point of view of this course, the importance is to realize that God is not through with Israel. This prophecy is for the Jews and for Jerusalem. What do we see today? We see the Jews back in the land without spiritual sight of Jesus. We see arguments over Jerusalem. We see arguments over the Promised Land. We see a news media siding more and more with the liberal elements that are going to say that Israel should not have sovereign reign over Jerusalem. This is in direct opposition to the Word of God. Sad to say, many Christians are in the same camp, opposing God's prophetic word, because they're not believers in his prophecies. They either believe they have been fulfilled in the past, thereby making them null and void for today, or they're unfamiliar with them, or they believe the prophecies given to Israel have been redirected, and either they're fallen to the side because Israel rejected Jesus, or they're applied to the church in some spiritual way. All of these things have the same net result. That is to say, they undermine God's prophetic word in its literal sense. They lead to a tendency toward anti-Semitism and a lack of support for Israel in the land which God has promised. These are all things to consider and as a believer to pay attention to and be careful about. We're to look at the events that are going on today in the bigger sweep of history and to understand that there is a period yet future where the focus returns to Israel and the last week of Daniel's prophecy here will be fulfilled. What I am trying to get across is I believe that what we see in history today in relation to Israel and Jerusalem and the Promised Land is God's hand in preparation for this final week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have examined aspects of your prophecy given to Daniel thousands of years ago. Father, we thank you for the Jews and their diligent preservation of your holy word, that I can sit here today in English in a land thousands of miles away in the remote and distant isles, as your word says, as a Gentile, and I can read details and look at a text which has been so carefully preserved for so many years, so diligently, that we might have your word today before us. Father, I thank you for that. Father, I ask that those who are interested in Israel and also interested in your word, that they will see that this business of prophecy, as interesting as it is not the real issue. The real issue is the one about whom the book speaks. We can know all sorts of interesting prophetic details, but if we don't know Jesus, the Messiah, as our Lord and Savior, it will be all for naught. He told the Pharisees, he said, in my word, you read the scriptures seeking eternal and think you have eternal life, but they are they which witness of me. Elsewhere he said, the volume of the book is written of me. Father, I would just ask that you would help each of us to see in your scriptures what you have set forth in history as pointing to the uniqueness of your Son Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he paid for us, that we would not try to approach you on our own means, but that we would trust in that sacrifice and come to faith in Jesus and thereby be reconciled and saved. Father, we ask that your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen.